The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our scripture reading is found tonight in 2 Samuel, as it has been. Chapter 10 then, 2 Samuel and chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? No good deed will go unpunished, will it? Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. How shameful and embarrassing. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, parentheses, you think, close parentheses, that's my translation. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians, and the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Wise idea. And we will turn our attention to the doctrine of amillennialism again. So be ready now with your best attention span on. And I was telling several folks, a couple of folks, that I've not really done a study like this with you before, exposing so directly an error of this sort just for a couple reasons. One, we're about teaching the truth. This will give us an in or a vehicle in order to do that. But also, it's just, to me, somewhat tiresome to have to think about. But the problem is, well, I have to gird up the loins of my mind here and quit myself like a man, even though I might be tired of it, because this doctrine is everywhere, unfortunately. I mean, you can't even say how the mighty have fallen, because the mighty never rose beyond this level. They've been bad-mouthing our form of doctrine and very much upset at us for holding it, a premillennial position of the coming of Christ and so on. So we have to address it in some form or fashion, and because you're going to run into it, you know, sooner or later. If you're in any kind of reading books or you know, listening to preachers preach and so on. So we looked at the doctrine of amillennialism. We gave the definition last time. We said that it's the view that, I'll give you the Ligonier Ministries definition, the belief that the millennium is a present reality centered in Christ's heavenly reign, not a future hope of Christ's rule on earth after his return. So it's, they say it's this, but not this. It is a present reign, but it is not a future reign on earth after his return. So actually, amillennialism, which sounds like no millennium, does teach that there is a kingdom now, not then. The question that I ask myself and try to understand from them is, how precisely is Christ reigning right now? According to one explanation, the present reign of Christ means that he is ruling over the world today. His government is increasing in size and scope. The people of God are presently ruling in the midst of their enemies. And in fact, that is their commission, this view says. Satan is presently bound so that he cannot lead nations into total idolatry, though he can still tempt individuals. That is literally what amillennialism teaches. I'm just reading right off of this website, truthandhistory.org. This fellow further criticizes this way. Listen to this. If you believe it to be a literal 1,000 years in the future, you are still in eschatological infancy. So I feel it's okay to bring strong words against those comments. It is mockery. So really the strongest argument for amillennialism today is the two-age argument. What does that mean? Several places in the New Testament, you'll recognize that the Lord Jesus said, for instance, in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit passage, the sin against the Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So they say, look, Jesus says there's this age and the age to come, present and heaven. That's it. Okay, now, you might get caught up and trip up on that and say, okay, well, that sounds pretty convincing. How do I address that? So part of our study is to figure out what that is and how we can understand it properly in light of all of Scripture. So we went over last time also the justification for amillennialism, looking at some of the arguments that they used. And one of those, we mentioned this two-age argument, but also there was the argument that if you read Revelation 20, it is not clear. But the two-age passages, that, like we just mentioned one, is clear, so you have to interpret the unclear, Revelation 20, by the clear. And I think both passages are fairly clear, and I made that case the last time. You can listen to the recording if you want to go over all of that again. But that's where we mentioned last time. We also, and I want to add this now, this time is newer material. Another problem with their approach to interpreting the Bible with this idea of two ages really is that they give two ages priority over almost everything else. I mean, that is their holy grail of interpretation, and it doesn't recognize the progress of Revelation. That's the key problem with it. As chronologically later Revelation unfolds, God can use it to disclose new details. Previously unforeseen delays, say, between prophetic events. I mean, who would have read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and said, stop at 2a and don't go on, because that's what the Lord does in Luke chapter 4. Only the first part of that is fulfilled and the rest is for later. You look that up in Luke chapter 4, remember when the Lord got up in the synagogue, opened the scroll, read from Isaiah? He read just that certain part and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. But the rest of it after that is not fulfilled. Who would have guessed, just reading Isaiah, that that was the case? Wouldn't have. So future revelation has to be allowed to fill in details, nuances, address new features and gaps doesn't change the meaning of the prior text. It expands upon it. I mean, the Old Testament saints saw Christ coming, and or the prophets, and you know, then they kind of say, well, how does this work? The suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Did they see that the suffering of Christ was separated by 2,000 plus years from the glory to follow? Well, we know that's the case because we're living it. But they didn't necessarily see that until it was revealed when the Lord came, offered the kingdom, they rejected Him. Okay, fine, we're going to go to the church program, which is always in the plan anyway, but you people have rejected it. That's the means by which God opened the doors to the Gentiles. That's actually, Paul marvels at it. He says, look at the wisdom of God. He takes the rejection that the Jews gave to Him, turns it into salvation for the Gentiles, takes the salvation of the Gentiles, works jealousy in the Jews to bring them to faith in Christ. What an amazing program that God has. It's amazing what He's doing. So God uses new revelation to disclose facts that were entirely unknown, as with the mystery of the church, or to detail facts that were just kind of, you know, sort of known a little bit, but needed some more filling in of the gaps. So, and this is true even of the gospel writings as they reflect the teaching of the Lord before He sent the Spirit to them. Let me take you to this passage and make this a little more concrete, what I'm just alluding to here. John chapter 16. Progressive revelation did not finish with the Lord's ministry on earth. You know that, right? Everybody kind of thinks, well, Jesus came and that was the end of revelation. No, no, it wasn't. It was, He is the final revelation of God, but He promised something would happen after that, and it's in John 16:12. Listen, He says explicitly, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So, in other words, there's information you people need to know, but it's too much for you at the moment. I mean, they're processing the Lord telling them somebody's going to betray Him. This is Thursday night before the Passion. They know this week is critical. Something's going to happen. Judas, all the rest of it. And, you know, He's telling them He's going to die and rise again from the dead and everything. And they can't take all the extra stuff. I mean, besides all the time that it would take for Him to reveal this and help them understand it. However, He says in verse 13, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak, this is divine revelation, on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So even things like, for example, the rapture of the church are very murky in the Gospels. I think we can see it in John chapter 14 when the Lord says, if I go and prepare a place here, I'll go and come back and receive you to myself. Rapture, that's fine, but you wouldn't be able to say that the disciples were like, oh, that's great, we're now pre-tribulational premillennialists. I mean, they just didn't have all the details. So there was even further revelation that had to happen after the Gospels, and it did through mainly the Apostle Paul, but also Peter and James and John. Also, a third problem with amillennialism is this, in that its interpretive approach is far away from what we would consider a normal, literal reading of the words. Micah 5:3. Let's just use that as an example. Micah 5:3. Now, we've got to go find Micah, right? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You know, you guys that memorized all this in vacation Bible school, you got all the books down, you got your extra points for memorizing the books. So, you know your minor prophets as well as you know your sports statistics and cookbooks and all that, right? Uh-oh, now I'm meddling, huh?
What number did Michael wear?
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Micah chapter 5. It reads this way. Wait, am I in the right spot here? Wait, look at that. How about that? I probably wrote the wrong chapter down. Oh, rats. No, it's not that. It's a passage that talks about the nations coming up to Jerusalem to seek the knowledge of the Lord. And this is one of those things that Thurman can he can sympathize with me because he and I have done this before. Like, oh, man, come on. Yeah. Anyways, we'll find that passage. But anyway, the text says the nations will come up to Jerusalem to seek the knowledge of the Lord, and God will guide them in terms of the decisions that and judgment between the nations. There's going to be peace on earth at that time. And it seems relatively clear what the author is saying. If somebody finds it, they get the prize.
4:1-2-ish.
Yeah, I think that is. Yes, it is. It's 100% correct. You get the prize. I don't know what the prize is, but you get it. That's chapter 4. So, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Sounds pretty clear so far. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Where is that? Zion, Jerusalem, yeah. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, whoops, there it is, the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, there it is again. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The Department of Defense is closing down. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. It's a time of peace and total prosperity. Clearly laid out here. And you just reading it, you'd have to say, well, there's coming a future day in which Jerusalem is going to be at a pinnacle position. People are going to come to it. They're going to be seeking instruction from the Lord. There's going to be peace. The nations are going to be not at war with each other because He will judge between them. You know what that means? All the disputes, they're not going to go to the United Nations. They're not going to go to The Hague. They're not going to go to the World Bank or whatever. They're going to go to Him, and He's going to resolve all of them. That's how it reads. Yet, the amillennialist argues that people coming to Jerusalem to see the King is fulfilled in people coming to faith in Christ to become citizens of heaven. That's what this means to them. Now that you cannot, that's kind of like, remember the thumb illustration this morning? That's all that is. Beyond the obvious allegorization of this method, there's the problem that people are not streaming to the Lord to be saved today. It's like pulling teeth. Very much a minority. The nations are not at peace with one another. Who's kidding themselves? War departments have not disappeared. I still hear about the Department of Defense budget. It's $700 billion or whatever, and it's not going away anytime soon. So on neither count, the allegorization or the realistic details here, are we talking about something that makes any sense? So, no, we are not in our eschatological infancy. We are reading the text plainly, and by plainly, then we are forced to have to deal with it. Okay, if it says that this sort of thing is coming, then we actually have to believe that that sort of thing is coming. And, well, I don't have any problem with believing that. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I'd like to go up there myself and see how Jerusalem's operating during that kingdom period. And you know what? You'll be able to do it. If you can't take a little trip to Israel today, don't worry. You'll have plenty of time in the millennial kingdom. And I think travel will be cheaper then too. I'm just guessing. But so we move on then to make some more critiques in a different line of argument, and that is the two-age model. The strongest argument against the two-age model is what I'll just simply call the three-age model. What are the three ages today? The kingdom and heaven. That's it. The eternal state is the third. So we argue that there has to be an intermediate age. This passage is a great example. Why? Because the text of Scripture here tells us about conditions in the world that are different than what we see today, right? Pretty obvious. But are these conditions heavenly conditions? The nations still have disputes that need to be resolved. We have, not in this text, but in other texts like it, the people that are sitting under their vines and fig trees and on their front porches and are sometimes they're old people walking with the help of a cane, watching the children playing in the streets. A wonderful picture of a society where you know, the old people sit out on their porch. They don't have to be worried about drive-by shootings. And the kids are playing in the streets, not worrying about getting run over by cars and all that and being abducted by, you know, strangers and everything. And it just, it's a society at peace. But there are old age people. There are frailties. There are disputes between nations. That's not heaven. So because it's an age that is different than now and different than heaven, well, it must be a third one, an intermediate age, as it's called, or the kingdom. Isaiah 65, let's turn there. We'll see the same kind of thing. This is the basic form of the argument that is used and applies to many passages in the Bible. Isaiah 65 is another one. The same line of argumentation applies. The same logic, if you will. Isaiah 65, start in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So right there, it automatically throws us into a problem, because then it sounds like we're talking about heaven, the eternal state. But, he says, verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. There's an allusion there to the fact that an old man will fulfill his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, indicating there is some possibility of death there. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Doesn't sound like going to mansions in glory. It sounds like building your own house and all that. There's death, but there's longevity. There's peace. There's new conditions. The weeping is largely gone. There's no more heard in her. So this is a passage that some believe refers to the eternal state, but it's not so easy because you do have the death listed there. No death is in the eternal state, Revelation 21:4. So what does an amillennialist do with this passage? Well, they say this is poetic language in its description of an infinitely long life. In this way, God accommodated the language of the prophet to fit the experience of the listeners. So the listeners really aren't quite capable of getting the idea of infinite lifespan, so we're going to put it in poetic terms and I guess make it even more difficult for them to understand. The reality is that the Hebrew people were very smart, far smarter than they're given credit for, and they were easily able to understand if somebody told them, you will live forever. Why is that? Because, and we can understand that too, even a child can understand that. Those little children, precious little boys and girls that walked, filed out of the church yesterday following the casket of Mike Smith, tears coming down their faces, tender 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old children. I remember my grandparents passing or my grandfather's when I was 11 years old. And that is a moving experience if you're paying attention, if you're kind of alive enough to the world to understand what's going on. But those little children can understand that of such a thing as eternal life easily. Why? Because in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, the Bible says God has placed eternity in their hearts. They understand there's something beyond me. There's something beyond this. There's something beyond, you know, Grandpa Smith dying and being his body being placed in a casket. There's something more than that. Our existence is more than that. And that's been understood for thousands of years by God's people. No surprises. So, the readers would certainly have the imagination and mental capability to understand without accommodationist, you know, reductionist language, this idea of eternal life. Every generation of humans has the capacity to understand eternal life. We understand the tragedy of dying young. We understand the tragedy of not living a long time. It's just natural. Every society. I remember Dr. Nkanga telling a story about the culture in Africa. Over there, often people, you know, when they die, they have to be buried quickly. You know, it's not something you wait around for. But that's right. But, you know, when somebody that was 80, 90, 100 years old died, it was rejoicing. they lived a full life. But when somebody who was a teenager died, oh, it's wailing and weeping like you wouldn't believe. And it seems appropriate. I mean, there's some kind of appropriateness to that. Isaiah couldn't be more clear, literally clear, that life will be extended but not everlasting in duration during the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 53 speaks about resurrection, which we were in this morning. Isaiah 25:8 speaks about that same thing. The people of God understood the doctrine of resurrection. They were paying attention along the way of progressive revelation. Look at Isaiah 25:8, a great passage. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Earlier than this, maybe centuries earlier than this, Job 19 speaks of resurrection. I know that in my flesh I will see my Redeemer. That's probably 2,000 years before Christ. Isaiah 700 years before Christ. I mean, we're talking a long time that people have understood this idea. Let's turn to, that was Isaiah 25:8. Let's turn to Zechariah again. I'm not really one to speak, I'll be honest with you, but you know, knowing your Old Testament prophets is very important. And if you don't know them, you can say very dumb things about your Bible. Because, you know what, friends? The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. This whole book is God's Word. Amen. And so if it says it in Zechariah, it doesn't make it any less important than if it says it in John 3:16. It is God's Word. God's Word. Zechariah 8:3. Let's check this verse out, these verses. It says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." That's not the church, friends. "Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem." Just pause. There is no such thing as old men and old women in heaven. Okay? I mean, by chronology, maybe, but certainly not by health condition or, you know, decrepit state or anything like that. "Each one with his staff in his hand. Because of great age, the streets of the city shall be," there it is, "full of boys and girls playing in its streets." What a blessing. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Behold," he says, verse 7, "I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I'll bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." What a heartwarming passage. It's not happening today. May 1948 didn't cut it. Did not fulfill this passage of Scripture. And it's not in heaven either. So it has to be sometime in the future, a very unique age of time, which we call the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14 has some similar things in it about this matter. You have the day of the Lord. You have punishment on the nations and so on. Okay, what about other passages that teach this? In other words, what I'm trying to do here is show you our belief system is not based on just one or two isolated texts that we're kind of stretching to try to fit into a viewpoint, but it's all throughout. So turn to Psalm 72, an entirely different genre. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor." Sounds a little different than what we're experiencing today, or they did ever in Israelite history. "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more." Well, look out tonight and see if you can see the moon, if there's not clouds. "He shall have dominion," listen to this, "from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." This is not just poetic language saying from the river to the Mediterranean Sea, like the, you know, just the portion of Israel. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. I don't see that happening today. No, not in the Middle East, not in Russia, not even in the United States of America. So, we have issues here. This is going to be fulfilled in the future, hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's not a heavenly state because you have issues going on. You have enemies. You have, you know, judgments that are required and so on and so forth. No such conditions existed in history. And like it says here, somewhere in here we read about poverty and oppression. Actually, the next verses down there by 12, 13, 14. Poverty and oppression won't, I'll say it in a modern parlance, poverty and oppression won't even be things in that age. They won't even be things in that age. They won't exist. Amen. Let's go back to, forward in your Bible, but to Isaiah. We'll go back to Isaiah again, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a parallel passage to Micah chapter 4, I believe, where we were. In verse 2, Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Who's doing that today? Very few. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That's not the church, that's Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Here it is again. Beat the swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Same kind of thing. So some Amil folks take this to be an allegorical reference to the present age. You know, things are really great. Things are doing good. Others understand this to refer to the future heavenly state, but both of those are incorrect interpretations. Understanding the prophecies as fulfilled in heaven is somewhat easier than the other, but even that can't work. The need for people to learn the ways of the Lord is not consistent with the heavenly state. Further, there's a need for judgment between conflicting nations and so on. Well, keep making the case here. Hopefully it'll be totally convincing. I feel like it just kind of brings a flood or a tsunami of biblical data to the question and just convinces us that this is the right approach. Now listen, I'm not trying to run down these folks. I don't want to be... The Christian spirit is not one to mock and to make fun of and all of that. Sometimes we do have to be strong and we have to say, no, that's incorrect. And you need to have thick skin enough to be able to take that it's incorrect without making it an ad hominem argument against me. So my spirit is not one that I want to just, run down and trash and say all this negative stuff about it without giving a positive approach. We're trying to give a positive approach in these comments on these verses. I mean, you have to, when you read these passages, you want to understand them in your Bible reading time. And hopefully this will help you to do that. And as believers, my oh my, when you read these kind of passages and you realize this is really going to happen, man, this is an encouragement to us. God is going to do something. This mess of a world is going to get fixed. And straight away when the Lord Jesus returns, and it's going to be great, far better than it is now. So that's a wonderful thing. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So far, it could be the first coming or second. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. What is he deciding and judging? Exactly what we talked about moments ago about deciding between nations, judging between, the United States as it exists then and Iran as it exists then or whatever. That's the kind of judgment we're talking about. He will, with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So you do have people that are not as well off. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Doesn't it sound like Revelation 19 when he comes, there's a sword and he strikes the people and then he rules with a rod of iron. His people join him in that rule. In Revelation 2 and 3, those promises are made. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins. And faithfulness, the belt of his waist. At least this has got to be speaking about the second coming. I don't think there could be much, you know, argument about that. But then listen to this. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Where is that little child's mother? You know, Christy, I can imagine you letting Ian do that. Go to the zoo, you won't let the kid out of your sight because you're afraid he'll slip through the grates and get into the lion enclosure or something like that, you know. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Call protective services, you know. Nope, don't have to do that because it says the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I never really thought about it this way before, but why would the animals not mess with people now? Because they know in this time, this now, in the future. Because they will have even the knowledge of the Lord. They will know that they're not to mess with God's creation. Because the law of God in Genesis chapter 9, if an animal takes a man's life, what happens to the animal? That's right. You know, so these animals are going to straighten up quick. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Gentile people today and leaders will have to have no less of a transformation than what Nebuchadnezzar experienced in Daniel when he came to his senses and finally realized that the Lord God rules over the kingdoms of men and there's none who can restrain his hand. He was not like that before he became animal-like, was he? He was full of arrogant pride, but God changed him, and so it's going to have to be here as well. People are going to realize that something different's going on now. He's going to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, verse 11 says, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, and so on and so forth. I don't know the answer to that question right off, brother. So that's Isaiah 11, 1 through, well, all the way through the chapter is all the same context. He's going to judge and rule with righteousness. That's something that's not happening today. It's not going to happen in heaven. It's a different state altogether. We have the same thing in Isaiah 24:21, just a few pages forward. Isaiah 24 and 21. By the way, I hesitate sometimes to tell you don't have to take notes. I can give these to you, but I know taking notes sometimes helps you to learn and remember things. So I'm sympathetic to that. But Isaiah 24:21, let's read it. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will shut up in the prison. Will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished, and the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. Now I want you to notice something. People are gathered together, prisoners, shut up in the prison. And what does it say next at the end of verse 22? How many days? That is the millennial kingdom right there. After many days. After that, the Lord will reign in Jerusalem. After they're set aside for punishment, He will reign in Jerusalem. And then we're going to come to a point of time when the sun and moon are not going to be any longer necessary. Well, we know that from the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. So we have kind of the whole prophetic plan sort of listed right here. You have the tribulation and the second coming, and then he confines these people for 1,000 years. Then they're punished, And then you have the moon and the sun going away, and you have the eternal state right then and there. So we take this many days to be the millennial kingdom and correlating it with... In fact, I think it's Mike Vlock who wrote a paper that connects this passage, these three verses, to Revelation 19 and 20. And what he does is he shows a table, Isaiah 24, Revelation 19 and 20. And the events, I mean, it's like uncanny parallelisms between those passages of Scripture. Amillennialism would have to see the many days as the present age, as they see the kingdom being present. But the events that are specified here have manifestly, that means obviously, not occurred yet. We read Satan, among other things, and that person that wrote that, Satan is bound today, they say. See, so you can read something that says, like, you know, 1 Peter 5, what's that verse? You know, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to be devoured, but he's bound. No, it's not. It doesn't work that way, my friends. You have to take the plain meaning of the text of Scripture. So in each of the above passages, the amillennial interpretation really stretches beyond credibility. In many cases, and I haven't detailed every approach that they take here, but basically the approach is to claim partial fulfillment in the present and completed fulfillment in the future, so you have an already not yet construct, where some of the stuff is true now, but not all of it is true now, and they've constructed a very, I'll admit, clever, sophisticated way of handling these passages. But I just think it's way beyond. It stretches it so exactly. Contriving is a helpful word, I think, to explain what they're doing. And you have to do justice to the complete interpretation of the text. And then beyond that, so I think we've proven that there are three ages. So now we're going to have to address the issue of, well, what about this two-age thing that the Lord is talking about? We shall see about that. But before I get there, let me just close with this, and that is that the New Testament also speaks of a future reign of the saints on the earth, where they will reign with the Lord while using a rod of iron. Why would they need that in heaven? They would not. There would be no need for the maybe punitive or maybe deterrent factor of the rod of iron. In the nations of the world, if they know that the saints are ruling and Jesus is there in Jerusalem with the rod of iron, they're probably going to straighten right up. Yes, sir. You know? Yeah, that's right. But in heaven, there's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no wicked evilness or anything like that to need a rod of iron. So it's got to be a future age called the kingdom, different than the heavenly state. In the new heavens and the new earth and in the heavenly state, there will be no need for an imposing reign of a dictator with a rod of iron, because there will be no rebellious nations that need to be subjugated. They will all be willing servants of the living God and His Christ. So therefore, there must be an intermediate age between the present and the eternal state. There has to be, and we're just waiting for it to arrive. Okay. So I hope you can see we're not finished with all this. We'll look at the reign of Christ as far as whether it's present or future, because that's a debate that's raging hot in the theological circles today. And then I want to spend a little bit more time not only on the reign, but on this two-age thing and how we address that. And one other thing I'll do, too, is we'll look at Revelation 20 in some detail and see just exactly what it is saying. And it's really not that complicated. You could write the outline of it just as well as I can, but I probably have a little more time than you to do that sort of thing, so I'll do it for you. All right, so this, I hope, has been a helpful vehicle for you to see how do we approach interpreting Scripture and how do we handle some of these passages that just don't fit today, nor do they fit the eternal state. So we close. And go meet the children and see what they're up to. Lord, as we finish now, we pray that You will help us to be humble in our understanding of Scripture, not to be haughty or arrogant, not to try to play one-upsmanship on somebody who disagrees with us. But Lord, it does, as I said before, it becomes to us tiresome, and perhaps that's too weak of a word, because people who don't believe the Word are following the example of the serpent who came before in the garden and said, "Has God really said?" Lord, we don't want to fall into that trap. No matter how sophisticated, no matter how clever, no matter how complicated the approach seems to be, if it detracts from your Word, keep us far from it. Help us to interpret your Word the way you want us to understand it, the way you've intended it to be given, and the way that it's plainly written for us. Thank you for these dear folks coming to participate with us tonight. May you watch over each of us as we go back to our places and ready ourselves for, Lord willing, the day to come. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.